Today, we have a special guest. We have Pastor J.K. Lee from Grace Community Church. And he'll be sharing a message called What We're Getting Ready For. And we'll be reading from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. So it's in your bulletin as well, but it's also in your screen here. As usual, if you are able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So again, as we invite Pastor J.K. Lee up here to speak the Word of God for us, I want you guys to give him a round of applause and a warm welcome. Here's Pastor J.K. Lee.
So this is our mic for... Thank you for the warm welcome. Just to get some basic things out the way, the reason why I speak like this is because I was brought up in England. Okay, so sometimes this can be a little something of a distraction. So we'll just get this out the way, and you'll pretend as if you're not hearing my accent. Okay. So when I was little, my dad served CCC. Do you know? Well, we don't call it CCC here, do we? For cultural sensitivity sake, Campus Crusade. You know what wonderful name. Campus Crusade for Christ. So my dad served CCC all his life. And I remember as a child having this boxes of evangelism, what do you call, leaflets with, do you know what's in them? Have you seen any of them? Have you seen one of them before? It has four spiritual laws. Heard of four spiritual laws? If you haven't, then it's really a bad... anecdote, really a bad example to give, but it was a brochure that, you know, want to evangelize to someone, introduce Christ to someone, you use this leaflet and say, go through each law one by one, and it begins with, you know, God has a wonderful plan for you and so on, the second law, but you're doomed because you've sinned so much. A big jump from the first law to the second law, but that's what used to be told. And then the third law was, but Christ died for you and so on. The fourth law is if you invite him and let him be your Lord, then you'll be A-okay with God. So that's like four spiritual laws in short. And that's been church's narrative for the, I don't know, good chunk of past half a century. For about good chunk of past 50 years, that's what we've been telling our folks, both inside the church, and that was the message we gave to those outside the church, that a life of a believer kind of can happen on your own. It happens with your conversion, and it continues with your sanctification, and it happens with your resurrection, and so on. Do you know what I mean? It's your eternal life. And you going to heaven and all the rest of it. And it really was a self-contained. You know, the life of faith could happen, operate entirely, completely on your own. If you lived by yourself in a random island, you could pretty much, according to this narrative, live a fulfilled Christian life and live happily ever after for all eternity. But then, you see, this idea of God's kingdom coming down here on earth, which we pray for according to the prayer that Christ has taught us to pray, didn't quite make sense, because common sense dictates that a kingdom constitutes of more than one citizen. There can't just be one single person in God's entire kingdom and call that a kingdom, that, you know, unless you were one of those French kings and say, I am France. You know. But God chose not to do that. But God decided to establish his kingdom here on earth. So there is intrinsically in our understanding of the gospel a community dynamic. That dimension, that not the vertical dimension, but the horizontal dimension, is right there in the kernel from the beginning. So we can't get away from that. And we look at and remember Israel's origin story. Not the patriarch's origin story. It's not the origin story of the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. But we hear of the origin story of Israel as a nation. And how did they begin? Do you remember how it began? Where it began? Out to Egypt. So the book of Exodus tells us that they somehow escaped, you know, the life of bondage, life of slavery from Egypt, and they were in the wilderness. Then where did they go to? A mountain. A mountain. I think they were into mountains, like we British Columbians are. We go to mountains, and sadly there's no lake. There's no serene lake, but there's a mountain. And what do they receive there, in that mountain, in that first encounter with God? There is a giving of the law. A law is given, and that's how the nation began. And what does the law tell us? That 10 commandments in short, but in longer version you see in Exodus chapters 20 and onwards, 20 to 23. But that law essentially teaches a nation how to live with their God, first of all, right? So when you move into a new place and you have roommates, there are housekeeping rules. There are certain things you need to observe to live, to be able to live together. So when Israel was founded, when Israel was established, what God gave, what taught them was a manual, how to live with God, how to live with God. So, you know, you can't live with me and worship other gods. That won't do, and so on. And, you know, special days we have to keep, you know. I forget my wife's birthday, and the detrimental consequences are for me to bear. And it's comparable to things like that. There's special festivals that you have to observe and things you can't do. And it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Living with God is one part of it. Another part of it is how to live among other Israelites. So Israel, constituted people, its citizens, and the citizens had to learn how to live with each other. You see, when they were slaves, there was little room for interaction. You see, they couldn't really make decisions or make choices. The choices weren't theirs. You get up, you're fed, you go off to work, and you labor until you're knackered, you come back home, and you sleep. That's it, that's your life. That's it, there it ends. But in a free country, now they have their freedom, they have a lot more interaction with their fellow Israelites, and so they had to be taught how to live with each other. So don't murder. Don't commit murder. Don't kill each other off. sounds obvious and basic, but it ain't. It really ain't, right? The murderous thoughts that we harbor, more common than it should be, you know, each other's family, honor each other's family. So your neighbor's wife is your neighbor's wife. Your neighbor's husband is your neighbor's husband. They're not your husband. They're not your wife. So keep family boundaries. Your property, their property, there's a clear boundary. Keep those boundaries, and that's how you live with each other. So that dimension was absolutely crucial. But what does the Bible tell us? Was that program successful? Was that program successful? So did people of Israel succeed in living with God without committing idolatry. They failed, we hear, right? And it's not only their relationship with God, vertical relationship they failed in, they also failed in their relationship with other people within Israel. And what do we see? So God's law tells us to honor each other, firstly within the family, honor your parent, and also honor your neighbors, right? The other citizens. That was the spirit of the law. But instead, they decided to have hierarchies within their society, which didn't exist before, right? They didn't have officials, they didn't have princes, but they decided to have royalty. Ah, other nations around us, they have royalty, they have kings, they have princes, they have a standing army. And what do you do with the army, right? So you're just an average Joe who lives down the road. You are just you. And your neighbor, I don't know, Bob, is your neighbor Bob. And you're on equal footing, and no one really has an upper hand. But as soon as you start having kings, as soon as you start having princes and nobles, there is a difference in power dynamic. There are the strongs, there are the haves, and then there are the have-nots, and there are the ordinary, the weak. And when you have the power, the temptation, according to the Lord of the Rings trilogy, is to abuse it. I mean, who begins their quest for power with the aim of abusing it? No one does. No one does. We all seek power so we can use it for greater good and all the rest of it, common good. But as soon as you have it, as soon as you have power, the temptation is there to abuse it. And people began doing that. We hear from the Bible that kings began oppressing the poor and the widows and the fatherless by taking their property, confiscating their property, because all we hear about is the Solomon's great palaces, great buildings, the great temple, you know, great achievements and all the rest of it. But who is it done by? At what cost? So there was oppression which God wasn't okay with. And we know how the history ended. And we also hear the birth of the church. How was the church established here on earth? How did Jesus establish his heavenly community here on earth? He gave them his commands. And we know the commands, right? I mean, they are very agreeable, wouldn't you say? Who disagrees with Jesus' command? Who thinks it's a really random, quirky, peculiar teaching? Do to others as you have them do to you. Very common sense, right? It's so agreeable. It makes a lot of sense. You don't want other people to murder you, so you don't murder them. You don't want other people to make your life difficult. You don't make other people's life difficult. Very common sense. But Jesus went a little further. Thank you for H2O. And Jesus went a little further. By example, he put a towel around his waist and he stooped down and washed his disciples' feet. And by that, he wanted to demonstrate how this new society should operate. The greatest among you must serve the least. So this is how this nation is run. This is how the kingdom is run. Whoever has power, whoever has the ability, whoever has more, whoever possesses more, the purpose of that ability, purpose of that wealth, the purpose of that knowledge is to take care of the least among the community. So this is the new community rule. Jesus says that was what was meant by the Mosaic law, but people, you know, for whatever reason didn't get it. But Jesus explained it in greater clarity what God had designed. So we hear Jesus' commands. And this command is not given in vacuum. Jesus wasn't dishing out random, like no one asked the question. Like, thank you for that, Jesus. But I wasn't curious. Nobody was curious, but you know, we'll bear that in mind. I think, if you can remember. But that wasn't the case. But Jesus gave these commands within a specific historical context. And what was the context? Who do we hear about in the Gospels, in the backdrop, when Jesus gave these commands? Who are there? Don't be like them, Jesus says. And be like me, he says. And who were them? Who were the negative examples? The scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests. The upper echelon of the Israelite, the Jewish society, Jesus told his disciples, don't be like them. And what? How would you characterize the society that the scribes and the Pharisees created back then? They created a system. They created a culture. They created a society where they would be served, where the whole society would serve them. And that's why Jesus was somewhat disgusted. That wasn't God's kingdom. It wasn't where God was served. And you know, in fact, if you think about it, I'll finish this sentence before I go on. If you think about it, why does need God serving? Why does God need serving? Does God lack money? Does God lack self-esteem? So we have to keep praising his name. What are we doing all this? Maintain all the benefits they were getting from the society by the setup, by their own setting. They set up their society in such a way that they would remain special. They were the only literate people. They were the only biblically literate people. Only they knew biblical Hebrew, whilst all the other commoners spoke Greek and Aramaic and you know, peasants' language. They knew the noble Hebrew language. So they knew the scriptures, and only they could possess scriptures. Only they could have these sacred scrolls, and they only taught their own disciples. They didn't teach the commoners. They only taught their own in a Roman world. In a Roman world. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees, they were wealthy people. They were self-employed. Right? We think, oh, poor Paul, he was a tent maker. You know, life must have been difficult building, making tents and so on. But there was a bourgeois job. He had his own business. And that was the case with most of the Pharisees back then. They had their own businesses. Some well-established Pharisees, they didn't work at all. All they did was they received patronage from the parents of their disciples. They would have people come study under them from all over the Roman Empire, and they lived off the tuition fee. So they could observe the Sabbath. They could afford to take a day off because it was their business. But if you worked for a Roman business owner, you didn't have that luxury. You couldn't observe the Sabbath. But they set up their society, religious society, in such a way that those who didn't have the privilege to observe the Sabbath, forever remained second citizens. And Jesus said, this won't do. This really won't do. This is not how you live with each other. And this is our problem. This is our problem. You know, the reason why we have difficulty living with other people is that we are deeply selfish. That's our human problem. We are deeply selfish. And there are some people who are less selfish than others, but it's a common symptom. We desire to create a world where we survive and where we are served. So to get into a little bit of a sensitive issue, I want my kids to do well at school. And why, and I ask myself, why do I want my kids to do well at school? I mean, they don't, but I want them to. I want them to do well at school. And I ask myself, why? Why do I want my kids to do well at school? Is it because I want them to be able to serve the world in a better way? Is it because I want them to be, I don't know, more able people who can serve the needy and more vulnerable within the society? No. the primary reason why I want my children to do well at school is so that come what may, depression or, you know, economic downturn, whatever, you know, come what may, I want my children to do well financially. So that's why I want my children to do well at school. I want them to be the survivors. I want them to be the overlords. I want them to be the managers, people who decide other people's fate. I don't want my children's fate to be decided by some other people who don't mean well to them. It's a self-serving reason. So I'm teaching my children selfishness. I'm training my children in the way of the world where the ultimate aim is my survival and my well-being. We're selfish. I mean, I am selfish, and I realize that. And we get back to the title of today's sermon, what we're getting ready for. And this really needs to be asked. What are we getting ready for? What is a Christian life for, if it's not, presumably it's a means to an end. It's we assume that when we talk about Christian hope, there is something to hope for, and this is not the ultimate aim of all that we do. What are we getting ready for? And this is the question we kind of inevitably at some point ask ourselves. Okay, we die, and then by the grace of God, the mercy of God, rather, we experience resurrection and we inherit eternal kingdom. And then what? And then what after? Okay, we've done our praising, you know, playing our heavenly harps and what else? I hope we still have guitars up in heaven. I hope we still have cellos up in heaven. That's my favorite instrument. And I hope we still have keyboards and everything. So we've done our fair bit of praising God. What next? What next? What on earth are we going to do? Not just for a year, not just for a century, but for all eternity. It's a heck of a long time. Eternity is a very long time. And what are we going to do up there in heaven? And the answer is, we are going to live with each other. That's what we're going to do. We're going to live with God, and we're going to live with each other. Right? So plenty of time to get to know, right? We have the whole eternity to live with each other. And you see, when you work as a pastor, people come to you with family problems and people come to you with problems, assuming that you have all the answers. And I'm sure Pastor David does. But I don't. I honestly don't. They come to me and they say, well, I can't live with my wife, I can't live with my husband. And I agree. And it sounds fair. I should be able to tell them, well, you know, here are A, B, C reasons why you should live together and not get divorced. But when I listen to them, what they say makes sense. They're not livable. It's not possible to live with them. And people come with problems at their workplaces, their bosses, you know, they're impossible to work with, impossible to live with. And their colleagues, they're impossible to live with. And I listen to their stories and I agree. There are people in the world who it's impossible to live with. And the problem doesn't end there. I sometimes look at myself and I can't live with myself. I can't live with myself. I do things that I hate over and over again. And make the same regret so many times. Oh, why on earth did I say that again? Why did I pull that face yet again? And I do that. It's in me. I realize I'm a difficult person to live with. I mean, if you don't believe me, ask my wife. Ask my children. I'm not an easy person to live with. And I am aware of that. And there's an eternity, whole eternity for God's kingdom to live with, not just with God, but also with me. How do we deal with this problem? that's where we realize that our life of faith is in preparation for that eternal life. We practice living with each other. And that's where Jesus' command comes in mighty handy. This is what Jesus' commands are for. Jesus taught, gave us these commands so that we will eventually learn to live with each other. You know, people think after getting separated, the couples getting separated, they think that's the end of their problem. Because that, you know, that's how we solve our problem, isn't it? We part ways. You know, there are annoying things in that person. And how do we solve that problem? We part ways. I have difficulty with this particular colleague. And say, I'm the manager. How do I solve this problem? What's the solution? We part ways. I sack him. That's my solution. And that's our solution. We part ways. And what that solution betrays, what that solution reflects, is our desire or the lack of desire to live together. We don't want to live with each other. And that's at the heart of our problem. We are not only selfish, so either we have it my way or we part ways. Either we have it my way or I don't live with that person. And because I think that, right? Because I think that, I mean, something as benign, something as innocent as carpooling, I mean, sharing rides, a wonderful way to save the planet, right? They say it's better to share a guzzler between four people than have four, the cleanest electric cars. It's dirtier to have four electric cars than to share one guzzler between four people. That's much cleaner, sharing. So it's a good thing, right? So we have multiple pastors living in Langley who all work at Grace Island Community Church. So we naturally share our rides. And that's always a hot topic. Who do we share our cars with and who we don't share our cars with? How about this? There's another person, this new person. I mean, you know, that person is not a pastor. That man, he needs to come to church at the same time as us because they want to attend, they want to serve in the choir. So they have to come early. Can that person come in our car? No. No. Let him walk all the way from Langley to Surrey. Catch a bus, whatever. Not sharing a ride with him, right? Something as benign as that 20-minute ride. That's a 20-minute, but we don't want to live with that person. In fact, they don't even know who he is. So I don't know what the difficulty is, but that's us. We're so particular. We're so particular. And we think our virtual space, virtual sanitary virtual space, where, you know, there's no one smelly next to me, it's easy to live. But you know, how many people in our society are lonely, so desperately lonely, how desperately in need of genuine relationship and don't have it? And the solution is right there. The solution is right there. So it's in that backdrop of my desire not to live with the people around me, what God tells us first and foremost is this. And this is our takeaway point. You see, what we learn in the story of the gospel, what we learn from the scriptures is that God wants to live with us. God wants to live with us. And He wants to live with me. Not that He has to. Not that God is forced to live with me. But God wants to live with me. He wants to communicate with me. He is, for whatever crazy reason, curious about me. He wants to hear my thought, and he wants to know my heart, and he is interested in me. And that is the most bizarre divine message, that divine curiosity, that he wants to live with us, not for just a year, not for a decade, not for a century, but for all eternity. He wants to live with us. And that he wants us also to want to live with God. Not begrudgingly, but he, just as he wants to live with us, he wishes that we also want to live with him. And on top of that, Christ teaches all, you know, today's readings are do this, do that. You know, I thought by chapter 18, the law was banished. I thought there were no more do's and don'ts. And what we see in today's reading is bunch of do's, bunch of don'ts. And all that is, Paul is expressing God's desire for us as we try to live a life of a community. What God wants to give us is that, impart to us, plant in our heart, is that desire to live with God's people. We have other, we have fellow citizens of God's people. And just as God wants to live with us, he wants us to not only want to live with God, but also to want to live with other people. And that's really the question I want to leave us with. Do we want to live with fellow God's people? Do we want to live with them? It's because God wants to live with all his children. You know, the missing lamb parable. If one's missing, you know, God's not okay. It's not, oh, well, you know, I have 99% of sheep here, so that's A-okay. Well, you know, collateral, 1%. That's, God is not like, the shepherd is not like that. The shepherd wants to live with all his sheep. And that's the only time when God can be happy. It's because God wants to live with all his children. You know, the missing lamb parable. If one's missing, you know, God's not okay. It's not, oh, well, you know, I have 99% of sheep here, so that's A-okay. Well, you know, collateral, 1%. Yes. God is not like, the shepherd is not like that. The shepherd wants to live with all his sheep. And that's the only time when God can be happy. And he wants us to have the same attitude. So we have this wonderful community. You know, this community is not, it shouldn't be taken for granted. The community of faith should not be taken for granted. It's a wonderful gift from God. And I pray that you all enjoy it. I really pray that you really enjoy each other's company. Because this is God's gift. It's not some other things that through this community God could give as a, you know, some future reward. But this, the community itself, is God's gift. And this, God tells us, is where he is most happy and where we can be most happy. And in order for this to be God's community, we have to do what Jesus did. And that is not to seek to be served, but is to be willing to lay down your life for the sake of your friends, for the sake of your chums. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, it is really marvelous that even when we ourselves have difficulty living with us, and we have huge difficulty living with each other, those who are closest to us, those we say we love the most, that you want to live with us. It really blows our mind that for what's a crazy reason that you want to share your eternity with us, and that you'd be willing to accommodate to us, asking us in return to make small accommodations
to make small compromises. And God, we do want to obey your commands and make that necessary adjustments so we would enjoy your company, so that we would be able to live with you. Because God, we do want to live with you. And we are also blessed by your gift of this community, the gift of our family, the gift of our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues, even the most annoying bosses that we have. God, we thank you for them. And our prayer today is that you'd move our heart, do something in our heart, so that we would see them as the gifts that they are, that we would be able to exercise Jesus' commands towards them, that we would love them as we want to be loved, we would serve them as we want to be served, that we would lay down our lives as you have done for us. And we ask this in our Good Shepherd's name. Amen.
Thank you.